You know, it's March, and you know what March means, right? March Madness. March Madness, the end of the college basketball season. 68 teams, the best teams, 68 teams in the country, presumably, get together, play a single elimination tournament that ends in a Final Four, and that's taking place today. Down at the Superdome. So I can see by your faces that you're very excited about this. So just to test you a little bit about your basketball knowledge, do you know this man? Probably some of you do. My wife had no idea who it was. This man who's cutting down a net after a tournament is what quite a few people say is the best basketball coach ever at either the college or the pro level. Of course, you can always get a debate when you talk about the best of anything. But he's certainly recognized, widely recognized. He's known as Coach K. Coach K, his name is Mike Krzyzewski. And you can see why they call him Coach K, for short. He's the Duke basketball coach. Now, you have to understand something about basketball in North Carolina. That's where I went to school, North Carolina State. North Carolina State, University of North Carolina, and Duke. Well, Duke and North Carolina, the campuses are about 11 miles apart. NC State's campus is within 25 miles of either one of the two. And so it's always been a hotbed of basketball. When I was a youngster, my father, who went to the University of North Carolina, by the way, took me down to Raleigh to see basketball games. And it was crazy. As a matter of fact, the Duke student section, that's what they call them, the Duke crazies. They're crazy. If you've ever watched a Duke basketball game, you'll know what I mean. But it's been, like I say, since I was a youngster. And all three teams have won multiple national championships. And when they get together and play, it is something else. Now, back to Coach K here. You know, actually, being an NC State graduate, I hate Duke. And I hate the University of North Carolina. I'm just kidding. I don't really hate them. But I did, back when I was a student there. I hated their guts, their players, the coaches. Hate, hate, hate. You know, that's what you do when you're in college and are a complete idiot. But but it was a lot of fun to go to that basketball game, sit in the student section, and just go crazy yourself. Very enjoyable. But I've mellowed with the respect to University of North Carolina and Duke. And I admire Coach K. He has the most wins in college basketball, 1,170 wins, 361 losses. No one's ever won that many. He coached the U.S. Olympic basketball team to 6 gold medals. He's been in 13 Final Four appearances. That's what's going on this weekend down in the Superdome, the Final Four. There'll be 2 games tonight. And then the winners will play Monday night for the national championship. 13 ACC championships, Atlantic Coast Conference regular season championships. 15 ACC tournament championships. 97 NCAA tournament wins. And 5 national championships. And getting very close to possibly a 6th. So, quite an impressive resume, but the reason I'm bringing this up, well, first of all, just to get you really in the mood to watch a good basketball game tonight, but secondly, and more importantly, is something that Coach K did a while back that really surprised me, and I thought I would talk about that for a minute. Now, at the beginning of this season, Coach K announced that this would be his last season, that he is retiring at the end of this season. And Duke had a pretty good season. They were ranked in the top four or five most of the year. And what I want to talk about is the final home game that Coach K coached at the Duke Arena. So it was the end of the season, last game of the season. Duke had already clinched the regular season championship. So they were the regular season champions. But they were playing the University of North Carolina. The arch rivals playing, and I said, great, I haven't watched Duke or Carolina play much this year. And I sat down, I'm going to enjoy this game. And so they played, and North Carolina, which wasn't even ranked at the beginning of the year, but worked their way into the rankings up in the second 10, up in that range. But North Carolina crushed them. I mean, absolutely beat them down. I think the final difference in the score was like 14 points. But it was worse than that. You know, by the time the game was like they had 20 or so point lead, they began to put in their subs and so forth. And so that lowered the difference a little bit. But it was just a beatdown. Now, the irony of it, this was Coach K's last home game. And they were going to have a big recognition of his retirement there, since he was going to give some talk. President of the university was going to speak. So they were going to be, was going to be a big occasion. And wasn't it just like North Carolina to ruin it by stomping Duke? And so anyway, the game's over. They go with teams and coach shake hands. They go into the dressing room while they set up this little stage out there in the court. And then Coach K comes back out. He comes back out, and he grabs a microphone from somewhere, and they see him coming out, and they start cheering. He holds up his hand. He's got this handheld microphone, and here's what he said. And I'm going to show you what he said. He said, "I'm sorry about this afternoon. It was unacceptable." And the fans start cheering. You know, even though they lost, Coach K is still their man. But then he went, he held up his hand again, quieted the crowd, and he said, "Today was unacceptable, but the season has been very acceptable. And I will tell you, the season isn't over, all right?" You know, so he was delivering a message to the fans after a really bad loss to an arch rival. And what surprised me, after every game, especially any televised game, they'll have an interview with the coach afterwards and a few of the players, both the winning coach and the losing coach. And the typical losing coach will say something like, "Well, yeah, we had a bad game today. There were a few people recovering from injuries. We've had a couple of people just getting over the COVID protocol. We just weren't meshing together right, and so forth." And one of the things that they do, they never talk "I." It's always "we." We were a little weak here, could have been a little stronger here, that sort of thing. But what struck me about Coach K's message here is that he said, "I'm sorry for this afternoon." He didn't say, "We're sorry." He didn't say, "I talked to my team and they're sorry." He said, "I'm sorry for what's happened this afternoon. It's unacceptable." Now, he was taking the blame for what happened. He wasn't casting out, making any excuses. He's basically saying, "Hey, this is on me. I should have done a better job of getting this team prepared," is what he was really saying. And, you know, he repeated it. "Today was unacceptable." But he made basically a promise that, you know, the season's not over. So just wait. Be patient. Well, of course, the season wasn't over. There was the ACC tournament, which they didn't win. And then the NCAA, again, started with 68 teams. It's down to four. One of those teams is Duke. So they made it to the Final Four. That's the 13th time that I've listed here. But what struck me in thinking about the Passover isn't this exactly the kind of attitude that we should be taking towards God in this lead up to the Passover. Looking at ourselves, making judgments about ourselves, and realizing there are some things in our lives that are simply not acceptable and that we need to do something about them. And you don't hear this kind of thing from a coach very often, but you know, this is us leading up to the Passover. Where are we? Just how acceptable is your life right now as you're preparing for the Passover? Have you been looking at some things and saying, this is not acceptable, and then making a commitment that, well, it's not over yet. There's still time to come, and making a commitment to making some changes. You know, I've been leading up, and you may not have appreciated it because I didn't really point to it very much, but in the last few sermons, I've been really aiming at the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, the preparation for that, because I've been talking about the decisions we make in life and the judgments we make about ourselves and how we're doing, a mixture of both of those. And that's where I've been going, and I'm going to go further that way today. You know, now how do we detect and minimize our biases? I've been talking about two things, biases and noise. You know, the biases, that's the kind of an internal thing that we detect. The noise is the things that are trying to get in our way of the truth. And so we need to deflect the noise and get the biases out of our lives. And so that's what I want to talk about today. This is going to be the fifth sermon I've given on this general subject. The title of this one is The Barrier of Bias. So I'm going to go back to bias. We talked about that some in past sermons, but I'm going to revisit that today and talk about, some questions. I'm going to ask you some questions and answer them, hopefully. One of them is, what is bias? I'll give you the four questions I'm going to ask, and then I'll get into the answers. What are the sources of bias? The third one is, why didn't Christ emphasize racial bias more? Now, I gave some scriptures, a few scriptures that talked about, no, God's not racially biased. Christ wasn't racially biased. But he didn't really emphasize that much. And that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And then the fourth question is, how do you minimize bias? How do you minimize bias? All right, well, let's start with bias. We talked about biases. And I kind of assume, yeah, we all know what bias is. But I said, I'll check it up in the dictionary. And I looked at several dictionaries because they gave a lot of different answers for what definitions of what bias is. But one was a predisposed point of view. Well, that's a pretty good definition. A second one was a personal and sometimes unreasoned judgment. Well, I'd say it's a little weak. It's not just a personal judgment. It's a personal unreasoned judgment is what bias is. And then another definition is prejudice. You know, prejudice meaning a judgment made without an adequate basis. And then a fourth one, a judgment of an individual based on factors the individual has no control over, such as the color, skin color, gender, handicap, nationality, and so forth. All right, so these are all definitions. And what I've been focusing on, your judgment of yourself, your judgment about the decisions that you're making in your life, how are you doing on that? And bias is one of the big problems. So let's go to the second question. What are the sources of bias? And, of course, one, you probably know the answer here, is Satan. Now, you might say he's the leading influencer of bias behavior. He's a social bias influencer. He has a social network. You know, people don't talk about that network much, but we know there's a network out there. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to describe it, compare it to like radio signals, but they're kind of coming from Satan, that influences us and very easily can influence us if we're not on guard. But he's the leading influencer of biased behavior. But let me ask you this question related to this. Would there be no biased behavior if Satan were removed? He's gone. Would that end biased behavior? Well, Satan will be removed during the millennium. Will that eliminate all bias or all sin? We don't think it will it? You know, if that's all it takes, removing Satan and that does it with all bias and sin, then after the second resurrection, which would be near the end of the millennium, why would there even be a judgment? Because there'd be no sin, no biases, if Satan was the only thing that was causing that. Okay, which brings me to the second reason. A debased or carnal mind. Now, we know we were carnal. Then we came into the church and we were baptized. Did that wipe away all the carnality? We have baptized, we have God's Spirit. Does suddenly carnality cease to exist with baptism? Well, let's put it that way, this way. Either there are no baptized people in this room, or the carnal mind does not cease as soon as you're baptized. In other words, yes. Just because you're baptized does not suddenly eradicate the carnal mind. We're still dealing with that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For you are still carnal. And who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Corinthian church full of baptized members. And you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, you are not carnal. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And so he's talking to them, and he's talking to you and me. Now, the carnality is still there, and that's the other main cause of biases. Now, just like I asked the question about Satan, will it cease to exist after the second resurrection, the great right throne judgment? Will carnality cease to exist? It won't, or we wouldn't need a judgment again. In other words, these things don't go away just because I'm in the church, I'm baptized, I've got God's Spirit. I can kick back and relax because I'm home free. That, by the way, is the attitude of the Christian world outside this room. Hey, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm saved. That's it. I'm going to have a good time. Look at Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Now, wait a minute. He's talking about the millennium here. This is a prophecy about the millennium. There's going to be bread of adversity and the water of affliction in the millennium. Yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And notice what it is not saying here. It's not saying when you think about turning to the right or when you think about turning to the left, somebody's going to slap you side of the head and say, don't do that. No, that's not what it's saying. It says once you've turned, once you've gone astray to the left or right, then there's going to be someone that, I don't know, suddenly appears. I don't know how that's going to work, but someone is going to say, wait a minute, let's discuss what you just did. Right then, not having to wait, you not having to figure it out later and realizing that you've sinned or anything like that. No, it's going to be different then. But there still will be trials, adversity, carnality, that sort of thing. All right, now, this question I want to address, because racial bias is seems to be the top of the list of things in this country and many others in these modern times. But why didn't Christ emphasize racial bias more? Yeah, I showed you, I gave you scripture, so he wasn't biased. God's not biased. But, you know, he didn't really say, this has got to stop. Yeah, he just never came out that hard, it seems, on racial bias. Why? Well, let's look at a few examples. I talked about this before when I was talking about Christ not being racially biased. The woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, she came to draw water, John 4, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, but for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? The bias there was between primarily the Jews and the Samaritans. They were thrown together. They had were so looked down upon by the Jews that it was unusual to even speak to a Samaritan. And, of course, they had this long conversation at the well. And then in verse 27 of John 4, Christ said, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? They couldn't believe he was talking to the Samaritan. What was wrong with Christ? You know, they were just shocked by this. But you think about it. You know, a powerful nation conquers other nations, and then they enslave some, and some they ship off somewhere else where they're enslaved. And in this new country that they're shipped off to, they gradually begin to adopt the religions of that country. But they're still slaves, and eventually they gain freedom. But they're still looked down upon by the people in that country. There's still this racial bias. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But I'm not talking about blacks being shipped from Africa to the United States and becoming slaves. I'm talking about the people in Samaria who were shipped from various places that were conquered by the Babylonians, and some were displaced over into Israel. And there, they basically, suffered the same kind of racial prejudice from the remnant of the Jews that was still there. So this was a pretty big deal, this bias against the Samaritans. But if we go further into this, like in Acts 1, verse 8, this is one of the last instructions that Christ gave to the apostles after his crucifixion, when he was resurrected and appeared to them, but before he went back to God's throne permanently. Acts 1 verse 8, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here, Christ himself says, go to the Samaritans, among others. He says, don't hold back. In Acts 8, verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You know, this was Peter and John joining with Philip, and they were preaching to the Samaritans in various villages as they were making their way back to Jerusalem. So they understood exactly what Christ meant when he told them to go preach to the whole world, including the Samaritans. Look at Luke 10, verses 30 through 33. This is the familiar parable that Christ gave about the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's just making a short trip. Jerusalem, Jericho is not far, 15 miles or so. And so he's making that trip. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departing, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived in that place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came, and when he saw him, he took care of him, had compassion on him. Now, what's not said in this parable, and this was a story for Christ to make a point, actually two points. He didn't say whether the certain man that was injured was a Jew or a Samaritan. He didn't say that. He just said it was a certain man. You know, it seems likely that he probably had in mind maybe that it was a Jew, but we don't know for sure. And after all, this is a parable. But a certain man, and the religious leadership of the Jews went right on by. You know, he was a Samaritan. You know, they were probably thinking if that man was a Samaritan, he was a Samaritan. But even if he wasn't, they still ignored him and went on their way. And then here comes the Samaritan. He takes care of him, see that he's taken care of, even paid some an innkeeper to for letting him stay there until he recovered and so forth. But Christ's point was, don't be biased, racially biased, you know. All three of these men made choices. All three of these men made choices. Two of them made very poor choices. But how about the Samaritan? You know, I said there were two lessons. One lesson was the example of the Levite and the priest, that they professed to be religious, but they didn't have compassion. But what about the Samaritan? You know, here was a group. He was part of a group that were the object of racial prejudice, probably for his whole life. And yet, at this point, rather than saying, I'm not messing with this thing, no, he turned and took care of him. In other words, Christ is saying, if you're one of those who are suffering from the prejudice of other people, that doesn't give you an excuse to turn and walk away when someone needs your help. In other words, don't be, whether you're the biaser or the biasee, that's no excuse either way for the way you act. You know, you're responsible for the way you act in either case. All right, then there were the 10 lepers. I'm going to quote Luke 10:36 first. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? You know, which one was a righteous person? Which one made the right judgment? All right, and then the 10 lepers. Now it happened in, this is Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And there he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. Now, so he he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And they take off. Now, before they got there, they were healed. Yeah. So it wasn't the priest. It should have been very clear to them. It wasn't the priest that did anything, because they hadn't got to the priest yet. And they were healed. And so it was that they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now this wasn't a parable. This was an event that happened. And certainly it appears that the other 9 were Jews. Not one came back and thanked him. This man came back and praised him, fell at his feet, thanking him. Now, so again, Christ is making the point about racial bias here. But what about slavery? What about slavery? Matthew 20, verse 27. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Christ is, again, he's addressing slavery here from a little bit different direction. You know, he says, you should want to be a slave in the sense of serving other people. Submissive to other people in terms of you giving them service rather than you expecting to be served. Mark 10, verse 43 and 44. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." So he's using a pretty strong word here when he says you should be a slave to all. Now he's making a point here. John 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And there it is. We're all slaves. We may think we're free, but we're slaves to sin until we stop sinning. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free." Doesn't say you are free. You shall be free after you overcome, after you get past the idea that you think you're free. Oh, we live in a pretty free country right now. But how long has freedom existed in this world? Now, basically, the history of the world is dictatorship after dictatorship, powerful governments, strong rulers controlling everything and everybody. And that's exactly what it was going on at Christ's time. You know, there was the Jews, they kind of thought they were free. They weren't free. You know, they were at the beck and call of the Romans, as everybody else was at that time. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 19 through 23. "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." Now, why would he lead into this that way? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. What's he really saying here? It doesn't make any difference Who were the circumcised people? They were the Jews. It doesn't make any difference whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan or anybody else. The only thing that matters is keeping the commandments. That's what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? He didn't say, demand your freedom. Demand democracy. Everybody was a slave in one shape or another, including us today. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. It's kind of hard to think about. You may be an actual slave, but don't let it bother you. But if you can be made free, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. And that's what happens with sin. You become the slaves of men. A slave to Satan's world. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart and that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. We're still not free. We're slaves to righteousness. See, that's the point that Christ is making. You know, in this life, there's all kinds of circumstances, some better than others, but when it's all said and done, it's all bad. It's all bad. The carnality, Satan's influence, it's all bad. And we're slaves to it. Until we're baptized, hey, we've repented. Oh, we're slaves to righteousness now. Till it takes work. All right, so how do we minimize bias? How do you minimize it? How do you weed it out, the biases that we have? I've talked about different biases in an earlier sermon. How do you get rid of them? It just kind of seems like they're there. It's very hard to get rid of them. Well, how do you minimize them? How do you weed it out of your life? Well, I want to look at Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Because this is the key, or certainly one of the important keys to doing just that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, bold that part, because that's one thing. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the second thing. that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes on to say, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So he gives these three things that I've highlighted here, and then says, here's the big bias. And I talked about quite a bit about this in a previous sermon. The bias of superiority, self-righteousness. Said, that's the big one. Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, that's what he's talking about. And so he prefaces these three points he's making to the big, you might say, might be the biggest bias that people have, the bias of thinking they're superior to others, that they're no more than others, that they're right and everybody else is wrong, you know, that sort of attitude. That's a big bias there. All right, well, let's break these down a little bit. First of all, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? How do you do that? Well, Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Christ did away with the animal sacrifices because he was our sacrifice. So there's no longer a reason to make animal sacrifices. But when you look at this, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So he's suggesting here something to replace the sacrifices. The sacrifice of mercy. In other words, a physical sacrifice, he might say, is being replaced by a spiritual sacrifice. Mercy. So let's look at it from that perspective. New sacrifices, they're all in the mind, and mercy is one of them. Let's look a little bit further here. Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6, which is where that quote was just taken that we read. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? You know, Ephraim, representing the northern 10 tribes. Judah, representing Judah and basically Benjamin, the other two tribes. O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments, and my margin says here, because this kind of confusing when it says your judgments are like the light. It's actually better translated, the judgments on you are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So he said, I don't really care about the burnt offerings. What I'm focusing on is mercy and knowledge. Those are the new sacrifices. Again, it's in the mind, in the spirit. Now look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet smelling aroma. You know, so he's talking, again, I'm talking about an offering, a sacrifice. Love. He's calling love, as Christ was the example of it, is a sacrifice to God. But fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give of thanks, the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. All right, so here he's suggesting some more new sacrifices, love and thankfulness. You know, when you do this, there's an aroma, sweet-smelling aroma going up to God, just like those burnt offerings would have a sweet-smelling aroma. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. See, he's calling this a sacrifice. The praise of God, he's calling a sacrifice. That is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, so we have goodness, is another sacrifice, doing good. In Hebrews 10, verse 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after all these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. He said, well, see, we don't need the sin offerings anymore. But what do we need? Repentance. That's what he's talking about here. Repentance. Repentance is a sacrificial offering to God. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with your house, with the house of Israel, and with the houses of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what is he saying here? It's a sacrifice to live by the spirit of the law. Yeah. They kind of figured out the letter a little bit, but they never figured out the spirit of the law. And of course, this is a prophecy for the millennium, or part of the new covenant, but we're part of that covenant now. So it is talking about us. So we have all these things that God views as sacrifices. Mercy, knowledge, love, thankfulness, goodness, repentance, and living by the spirit of the law. God looks at all these things that we do in this vein as sacrifices. As sacrifices. And that's one of the ways you minimize bias. All right, let's go to the second one. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now he begins, some of those things we're talking about the mind in this first point, but now he focuses entirely on the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2, that was 1 through 3 of Romans is where we got these from. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalm 51, 10, and this is David's psalm of repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about renewing of the mind. David had failed miserably. And he asked God to renew his mind, to get his head on, help him get his head on straight. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. A very poetic verse here. But he's not talking about physical strength. He's not saying, if you wait on the Lord, next year at the New Orleans Marathon, you will run that race, and not only run it, but you will win it. No, he's not talking about that. We're in a different kind of marathon, a spiritual marathon. And that's the race he's talking about, just using as an analogy, physical strength. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now the regeneration. Regeneration is what? Spiritual growth. We're regenerating a new man, a new woman. That's what Christ is talking about, or in this case, Paul was talking about. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or non-circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ in all, and Christ is all and in all. I think he's talking very specifically about racial biases. And how to minimize them. You know, it's knowledge, a certain kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God's word. All right, the third point from Romans 12, 1 through 3, prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? You know, Romans 12, 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it? If you had to say, okay, what's number one? This is the will of God. Number two, this is the will of God. Number three. How long a list would you have? You know, basically, this whole book expresses the will of God. You know, the whole thing expresses the will of God. But there's certain scriptures that are very specific, saying, this is the will of God, that is the will of God. And I want to look at a few of those scriptures here so that we kind of come up with a nice list of what is the will of God. Now, it's in two categories. First is God's will for every person, converted or unconverted. 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 through 4. For this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's God's will. Specifically said, this is what I want, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Everybody, every single person. And yet, he's giving us the choice. He's not saying he's going to make you do that. He's going to say, I want you to. It's my will that you do. But I'm not taking free will from you. It's still up to you. But that's what I want, God says. So all to be saved, first thing on the list. And all to come to knowledge of the truth. Those two things on the list. Then 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He wants everyone to repent. He wants us to see our sins. And not just us, everyone, you know, all. Look at John 6, verses 39 through 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Very specific here. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And now, that, of course, he's talking about his personal ministry, the disciples, so forth. That's what he's talking about. But then he goes on and says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, so now he's talking about much more general, those who, through God's word, sees the Son, and he'll raise them up on the last day. Okay, so those who believe, and here we're getting into what God his wish for believers, his will for believers now, that those who believe to be resurrected to eternal life. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And the rest of these are all associated with God's will for believers. And Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. So there we go. Love God and serve him with all your heart and soul. That's what he wants. And to keep the commandments. Let's look at another one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Very specific statements here. Always rejoice. Now, that's kind of hard to do sometimes. How do you always rejoice? You know, bad things happen. But you can rejoice knowing what's in the future. Even bad things like death simply means that person's life is finished until the resurrection. And you can rejoice in that. And stay in contact with God. Pray always. Stay in contact with God. It's kind of easy to get away from sometimes. You get busy. A lot of things in life encroach on your plans. You got to stay in contact with God. And then give thanks for everything. I think sometimes we kind of fall short in that area. We've kind of gotten used to the blessings, the physical blessings of living in this country, the physical blessings that God has provided for us. And sometimes I think we get a little lax, speaking for myself as well as y'all. We get a little lax in thanking God for what he's given us. And then Malachi 3:10. List is getting kind of long here, God's will. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings, there's no be no room to receive enough to receive them. Listen, add that one. Tithe and see the blessings. Now notice the theme here is, and this is to prove what is good. I mean, if you do these things, you know, particularly those for believers, those who believe will be resurrected to eternal life, won't be able to prove that until it happens. But that's where faith comes in, you know, to love God and serve him. What happens when you love God and serve him? Does it work? When you do all these different things, keep the commandments, rejoice, stay in contact with God, do all these things, do they work? That's the proof. And so if it works on these things, then you know it's going to work on the things you can't prove. Like, will you be resurrected? Kind of hard to prove that in advance. But you see the idea here. So let me bring up the 3 points again. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, if that's what you do, if that's what you do, then you're reaching the point that was quoted by Mr. Taylor in the inner core today. He just quoted verse 28, but I'll quote verses 28 and 29 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In an unworthy manner. What does that mean? What it means is that leading up to the Passover, you have to ask yourself this question about yourself and come to see that your life is yet still unacceptable to God. You've still got growth to do. If you want to be acceptable to God, well, you will be when you get to the resurrection. But during this lifetime, you've still got growth to do, and you got to recognize some things are simply unacceptable. unacceptable, and you need to change. Now, that's the Passover message. We need to change. Eliminate biases, ignore the noise, and serve your God with all your heart, with all your soul.